Well, open up your New Testaments to John the 8th chapter. I want to use the text down to verse 11 for our sermon tonight. No PowerPoint tonight. The text here, if you are reading in one of the newer versions, New American Standard, English Standard, NIV, we'll all have it bracketed back to verse 53 of the last chapter. Some of the newer manuscripts, the ones that were closer to the time of the originals, and again, you have to remember that that is almost three centuries, but their main manuscripts did not include these verses at this spot. You notice that if you're using the English Standard, it says at the bottom some manuscripts do not have 753 through 811, but others add the passage here or at 736 or at 2125, even the book of Luke. It has old attestation, meaning that no one doubted the veracity of it, that it was true to the stories of what were told and passed down at first orally of Jesus. And then, of course, as Matthew and Mark and Luke and John would have penned their Gospels, they would have been included. So it's not that anyone seriously doubts that it is part of the text. It's just a matter of where it is to be placed. When you read this story, it is a tremendous story of, as I call this lesson, meeting the forgiving love of Jesus. They went each to his own house, verse 53 of 7 says, verse 1 of 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." Well, it is an interesting story. It's one that grabs us on so many different levels. The cast of characters are, of course, the woman, the scribes and the Pharisees, who are the enemies of Jesus, and then, of course, Jesus himself. The woman, as you think about her, is nameless to us. Nothing is said about her other than that she is an adulteress. She was caught, they said, in the very act. We have no idea why she may have given herself to that. Could it have been of long-standing practice that she had been walking a way of evil? Was it that she had married wrongly or unwisely and had a husband that didn't care for her at all, had sinned against her more than she had sinned in that case, abused? We know nothing about that, and it really doesn't matter. But they had laid violent hands upon her. It says very graphically that in the Greek, they thrust her down. They threw her down, as it were, into Jesus' midst. And so the limelight is upon her, upon everyone to center their attention upon this woman and her sin. The cast of characters, number two, the scribes and the Pharisees. What makes them despicable in our minds is this kind of action that we see on this occasion. There's no one that attaches to the term Pharisee. We use the word pharisaical in the most negative kind of way, that somebody's behaving like the Pharisees. And here is a good idea of why that is so. Their motive is absolutely evil. They do not come to clean up the immorality that was rampant in Jerusalem. There was divorce. We are told in the first century of those writings that was as rampant as anything that has existed in our time. It was not for zeal for God that they did this. They are hypocrites. They have come in order to entrap Jesus. That is all they are after, to discredit him in the eyes of others, imposing upon him this question of what do you say ought to be done? Here's what the law of Moses said. If they really cared about the law of Moses, where is the adulterer? Where is the man in this? He is not brought before them. The hypocrisy of these people is contemptible. Leviticus 20 verse 10 says, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Or in Deuteronomy 22, in verse 22, "If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so that you shall put away the evil from Israel." If they cared about that, if truly the law of Moses was their prime concern, then where is he? They care not at all for that. They are as hard as nails, as we would say. They do not care about this woman, the pain and the embarrassment of her sin. She is to them an exhibit A. Here is what we are after. We're after Jesus Christ. We want him to trip up so that we can catch him in his words. And in that respect, the Pharisees and the scribes on this occasion are sinners of the worst sort, because they are sinners of the heart. They are sinners of a lack of character. We usually, in our own way, condemn people who sin in the flesh. That is, the outward things like this woman did. If somebody's a drunk, if somebody commits adultery, if somebody's a robber, steals other people's belongings, if somebody's a murderer, all those kinds of things we put out in front of others. It is the heart and the attitude that God cares about far more. In fact, condemned in these Pharisees in Matthew the 23rd chapter, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He begins line after line in that chapter. The third set of characters, of course, is Jesus, who is the center of this story. The law of Moses says, the Pharisees and scribes say to him, "But what do you say?" It is reminiscent of the Sermon on the Mount, when they probably despised him, when he would say, "You have heard it said of old, but I say unto you." The authority that he commanded, the end of that sermon says that he spoke to them as authority, not teaching as the scribes and the Pharisees taught. But they have plotted well. They know their quarry. They are quite sure of the position that Jesus will take. There are two choices. You have justice on the one hand, deliver this woman, as the law of Moses says, to be stoned to death, or you grant mercy to her. You only have those choices. They've not put before him the ability to ignore this. Stone her or not? That's the question that they pose. And so what does Jesus do? It says that he just stoops down and starts writing on the ground with his finger. Now, what would you think if you were in the middle of a situation like that and you saw, you're really after somebody and they just sort of ignore you, because that's what is going on. They just ignore you. And I think that the text is saying to us that when he bent down and wrote, it says, and they continued to ask him, because that is the tense of the Greek word here. That must have made them even more angry. They went after him. They asked him, in other words, again and again, "Answer us, answer us." The law of Moses says this, "What do you say?" John Calvin wrote of this in J.C. Ryle's Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. "Christ intended by doing nothing to show how unworthy they were of being heard. Just as if anyone, while another was speaking to him, were to draw lines on a wall, or to turn his back upon them, or to show by any other sign that he was not attending to what they said." If God wanted to shame every one of us and disgrace us in the eyes of others, you know that he has quite the capacity to do that. Jesus' genius, the creator of our very minds, lies in this thought. Could they trip him up? Was there any way that they would find that it just speaks to the sheer arrogance of their hearts that they thought they could do this? The disciples on one occasion had posed a similar question of yes or no, but he didn't answer it to them either. How many are saved in this world? They wanted to know. In Luke 13, verse 21, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" Jesus didn't even, he just ignored the question. He said, strive, you. You strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I said to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. This question of posing about who's saved out in the world, that sort of besets all of us at times. And we think that surely it's not just you and me. And the point that he wants to say is, how certain are you it's you? You better strive to enter the gate. The Pharisees, remember, tempted him with a yes or no about the woman, remember, in the occasion of the resurrection. And you have a number of times in Scripture that it is like that. So Jesus, in effect, says, stone her, certainly, if you are without the guilt of sin. And you cast the first stone. Can you imagine what a horrible thing that would be to think about the person? Who was the first person, by the way, by the law of Moses, that was to cast that stone? Deuteronomy 17:7 says, the hands of the witnesses, and by the way, where are they? Where are they? They said they caught her in the very act. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. Why would you think God would say that that's the way it ought to be? Because that first person that picks up, and folks, not picking up some little stone. I think I've told you before that my uncle that was 4 years older than I, like a lot of older brother, that we would pair off in West Texas with dirt clods. Dirt clods get to be out there like stones because of the lack of rain. And we would pair off as far as that clock in here, sort of like the movie in Braveheart, and then we would just dare each other to move and throw as hard as we could to hit the other person. I mean, I ought to be dead at this occasion, but or injured or have an eye put out or whatever the case may be. Stone her, yes, if you are without guilt, so that the witnesses or the ones that were to pick up the first stone, not just a little stone, but intending to crush the life out of a person. When you throw that stone, it is meaning to begin the process of execution. If a witness is the first person to do it, it better be that you spoke the truth, that you said because what you saw. And therefore, God will hold you accountable. And it would be a painful thing that you would bear in your mind the rest of your days, that you did what the law said to do in this occasion, but it was because you had to speak the truth and not lie against the and put somebody innocent blood to death. The witnesses were to be the executioners. Their motives, in the case of the scribes and the Pharisees, as we've already said, were evil. But what Jesus draws their attention to is something that we all need to think about when we look at someone else and say, oh, that's a sinner. When we look at someone else and say, of a prostitute, there is a sinner. Or we look at someone who has destroyed their marriage by whatever kinds of reasons that they destroyed it, there is a sinner. Or we look in our day at someone who practices homosexuality, there is a sinner. But what Jesus wanted us to look at, what he wanted them to look at is, how ludicrous is it for one sinner to stone another sinner to death? He wants us to get to the root of the problem of what is really true of all of us. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans 3 and verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Who's going to stand before God and say, in this audience tonight, if we know that we are accountable to Him, our minds are right, we are not someone who is not accountable because our mind's not in a right state, we know we are sinners, then who in this audience is going to stand up and argue with God and say, I am not guilty? Every mouth, he says in the day of judgment, as it is now even, will be stopped. All the world is guilty before Him. And so when Jesus does that and he stoops back down and writes upon the ground, it says that one by one they left, from the oldest to the youngest. Ever thought about that order? The oldest to the youngest. I think most of us, as we approach the years of life in which we realize we have less of it now than what has been passed already. I mean, I always think it's kind of funny to say, for instance, about me, I'm middle-aged. If I'm middle-aged, I'll live to be 112. I don't think that's going to happen. When we speak of our life, and I was telling somebody today about getting the AARP discount, and they said, well, it has to be 60 now, and so I'm way off from that at this point, it seems. But there's not as much life left now as there was. And what you begin to think about when you start reaching this age is you're going to meet God a whole lot more quickly than somebody who's 20 years old, all things being equal. God himself doesn't come back, and most people live to be older. And understanding that, your perspective changes. What you value, what you hold to be most significant in life. You can waste yourself in the things that once upon a time you wasted yourself when you were young, but you would be more foolish now in a way that makes you the biggest fool if we wasted our time in that now. Why did they walk out from the oldest to the youngest? Maybe because their conscience was more pricked. Maybe because of the very thing I'm saying to you, that they know that death is nearer than it was, and that their sin before God is more evident, that as they could say with David about the sins of my youth, that they would remember them, sometimes come flooding into our hearts, those of us who are older, things that we did back when we were younger, even more so than I think it comes to younger people, to remember that we are sinners before him. And so he stands up then, when everyone has exited, and he says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned? Where are your accusers? And I'm going to tell you, that is the question that we all are going to beg earnestly. As my grandparents used to put it, is Jesus against me or is he for me? He asked not for information. It's not that he needs to know whether or not she has committed adultery. She knows. What is going on here is that Jesus is not treating sin lightly. God did say to stone. But he is offering that one valuable gift that only God can offer, and that is forgiveness. It is that you and I are to forgive for sure, but it is only upon the basis that God grants that it is even possible. It doesn't matter what you and I would do toward one another. If we were to forgive one another and God didn't, it's not going to alter the eternal destiny of any of us. But it is God alone that can offer forgiveness and mercy. He makes that possible. And he, the one that stands before her, is the means by which God of heaven will make it possible. His blood shed upon the cross. This woman could not turn back the pages and undo whatever sordid deeds had led her down that path to commit the kind of shameful act that she did, or maybe many times. Like the thief that's on the cross, who begins to deride Jesus in the beginning of the crucifixion, but at some point, as one of the texts says, they both railed against him, but at some point one of them came to their senses and said, we justly receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he prayed to God, remember me, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. So will we come with terror before the judgment seat of Christ and wonder if there is any hope, full of the shame and disgrace that all of us could look back upon in our lives and know the sin that separates me from God, know that I am worthy only of death, but to hear those blessed words that say, by my blood I will remember it no more. All of us have things in our past that we would rather not anyone know. The elder brother who comes in the parable of the prodigal and basically says to his father, I have never wronged you in any way. I've always done what you wanted to do. And you listen to that arrogance as he's talking. And here is the broken prodigal who returns and realizes he's no longer even worthy to be called his son.
He doesn't even at that point say what he said earlier, make me as one of your hired servants, somehow I'll pay you back. He just says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. It is that attitude that God lifts up, who, knowing the rottenness of their heart, comes begging before God to say, I deserve death. We deserve death. But it is God that grants to us mercy. It is absurd love. Sin is so ugly that the Old Testament writers speak of it as God turning His face away. You are of purer eyes, Habakkuk writes in chapter 1:13, than to behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness. In Deuteronomy 31 and verse 18, I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which you have done. Micah writes in chapter 3 and verse 4, He will even hide His face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. But God's absurd love is unidirectional, as we would say, unchanging because of our sin. He wants in long-sufferingness to bring us back to Himself. And it never stops God from loving us, no matter how despicable people that have walked away from Him can descend into sin. It doesn't stop Him from loving them. He makes His sun rise, Jesus said, upon the just and the unjust, upon the evil and the good, He sends rain. God demonstrates, Paul wrote, His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John says in 1 John 4 and verse 9, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. But it always operates against the explosive tension of holiness, that God cannot allow sin in His presence. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboam? Sometimes we read those passages, that is Hosea 11, 8 and 9. And if you don't take the time to look up Admah and Zeboam, you're going to miss the point. Admah and Zeboam were those five cities of the plain. Sodom and Gomorrah is who we know. Admah, Zeboam, and Zoar, that last little city that Lot fled to and God spared. He likens them, how Ephraim, Israel, how can I make you like Sodom and Gomorrah, we could say. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. And every one of us that is a parent knows that inward struggle. For when our children commit some shameful act that brings sin not upon them, only upon themselves, but upon their name and upon their house, our house, we know the part of us that loves them and would long to go out to them, but if we don't descend into some maudlin sentimentality, but we hold to righteousness, we also have the tension of, you must straighten up your life. You must repent of this. You must change your ways, or I'll have nothing more to do with you. In the movie Camelot, Queen Guinevere and King Arthur's most trusted knight, Lancelot, as you know the story, have committed adultery. This is the movie version. Guinevere is sentenced to die. Lancelot escapes before he is tried. So will King Arthur let her die, his beloved Jenny? Mordred, Arthur's enemy, captures the complexity of Arthur's dilemma. Arthur, he says, what a magnificent dilemma. Let her die and your life is over. Let her live and your life is a fraud. Which will it be, Arthur? Do you kill the queen or do you kill the law? And when it came down to it, when they were to put the torch to her, he could not look in the movie version. And the one that was to signal the torchbearer said, Your Majesty, shall I signal the torch? And there was no answer. So with greater urgency, Your Majesty, Your Majesty. And finally Arthur cries out, I cannot let her die. And Mordred, his enemy, relishes that moment. You're human after all, Arthur. Your laws are nothing. So Satan, the accuser, stands before God and says, what a magnificent dilemma. You have created these humans. And they have sinned against you. Kill them and your life is over, as it were. Let them live and your life is a fraud. And so which will it be, God? Do you kill your children or do you kill your law? The one thing that Arthur could not do, or he would have died and not been able to come back, is a thing that we could not and Satan could not have ever envisioned, that God would come to this earth in the form of a man, one of us, descending all the way from heaven, unrobing and laying aside his crown and his glory to enter the confines of a baby's flesh and to ultimately suffer the penalty for his children, the penalty they deserved. And in our stead, he dies. In the heart of power that comes in that moment, God crushes, as he said he would, the serpent's head. You struck his heel. He struck your head. Those that were his minions would come at times and say, what have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? They believed, as James said. How much do we believe? In the cross that triumphed over the forces of evil, having disarmed, Paul writes in Colossians 2:13, and following the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Who, as he said in Romans 8, is able to condemn us, this one that stood and accused before God day and night, as the book of Revelation says. In the cross, in its weakness and its shame and its humiliation and its degradation and its torturous death, he shares his glory and his authority and his love and his means of accomplishing that. Jesus paid the price of sin, and so he could look at her, this woman, demand of her that she be holy. Go and sin no more. You must repent. You must change your ways. But neither do I condemn you. And he could offer her mercy, because he would die for her and everyone else upon this planet, because he loves us. Tonight, where do you stand? Where are you in his eyes? You have the opportunity to make your life just like this woman, one with him. If you will come and say, I want Jesus Christ. And the way Jesus says that happens is, he that believes that I am he that believes in me and is baptized shall be saved. Philip Yancey wrote in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, concerning Joseph in the Old Testament. When grace, on that moment that he forgave his brothers, it says, when grace finally broke through to Joseph, the sound of grief and love echoed throughout the palace. What is the wail? Is the king's minister sick? No, Joseph's health was fine. It was the sound of a man forgiving. He had thought about what God the Father must have felt. He had to look down upon his son, dying that awful death upon the cross to signify how awful the price to redeem us from sin is. And as if he were to hold the earth in his own hands, the earthquake that happened at that moment, the clouds, or rather the sky becomes dark at midday, all signifying the horribleness of it, but then also the mercy that he didn't destroy us, he didn't kill us, and he wants more than anything to forgive us. Amen. You can come and meet him and his forgiving love tonight while together we stand and sing.